Last week we looked at the woman who was caught in adultery. And so John chapter 8 verse 12 picks up from that place. Did we ever figure out last week if it actually taped or taped over? Sarita, do you know? Last week, do we know if it taped over or we don't know? We'll find out when people go online and try to listen to it. Okay, alrighty. So Lord, I thank you for just the joy of your scripture. That you left us, Lord, this generation of people with such a gift. And you make it so easy for us to hear your voice, to communicate in communion with you. Lord, I pray now that you would open our ears to hear, God, those things that your Spirit is saying. And that, Lord, your Spirit would just lead us, Holy Spirit, into the depths of the heart of God. And that, Lord, you would anoint my lips, that you would strengthen our union and cause your word to come forth with power and anointing. The truth would do what the truth is intended to do, Lord, would set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, there are parts we're going to be in chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. Some of the things that are in this chapter, the Holy Spirit has intentionally caused to be repetitious. And so we won't spend a whole lot of time trying to do a lot of in-depth stuff with some of the things because we've already done that. We did that over in chapter 6 and in chapter 5 and in chapter 7. And so I want to read through the narrative here, and then we'll come back and look at some things I think that we need to focus on. Now, again, remember what's happened is Jesus is there. He's at the temple, and he's speaking what's called the treasury or the court of women. That's what it's called, where most of the time people would do things and have meetings. And it's also the treasury that have these big boxes where people would put offerings and stuff in. And while he's there early in the morning, he's beginning to teach the people because he stayed behind. When the Feast of Tabernacles is over with, his family and everybody else goes back to their home, the ones who didn't live in Jerusalem. But Jesus stays behind, and he gets up the very next morning, and he goes back to the temple area where he had been teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles, beginning in the middle of the week. And so as he's beginning to teach them things, the Pharisees bring this woman who was caught in adultery, and they're challenging Jesus. They want to test him. They want to see if he will obey the law or not. And so the law says that she shall be stoned. So she should be killed as a result of being caught in adultery. And so Jesus, instead of responding to them, he does what he always does. He twists them around and snares them and asks them a question. He basically says, okay, if you want to stone her, but here's the deal. The person here who has no sin, has lived a perfect life, you be the one who casts the first stone. And while he does that, he kneels down on the ground. We don't know for sure what he's writing. Our conjecture is something like maybe the Ten Commandments. Then the second time he sits and writes, or maybe he's writing sins. And then the second time he goes down, he writes names. And so as they see this, and it says as a result of Christ saying what he said, they see whatever Jesus is doing in the dirt. And we quoted a verse from, I think, Jeremiah 17 about it. That they all, beginning with the oldest, because the oldest would have the longest record of sin, being older, they all began to go away one by one. And then Jesus says to the woman, in verse 10, and straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, and again the word there means dear lady. It's not a disrespectful or rude thing he's doing. It's the same word he used when he addressed his mother at the wedding in Cana in chapter 2. He says, dear lady, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more. Now Jesus extends to her just this great expression of mercy and grace, and the love of God. Now it's not that he's soft on sin, because he said to her, go and sin no more. But he first said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go your way. Go live your life and sin no more. And the thing that we said last week, I think it's really important. We said a lot of different things, but the last kind of things that we said is that Jesus couldn't have said to her, go and sin no more, if he had heaped on her the kind of condemnation that the Pharisees had done. But because he showed her grace and mercy, he was then able to say to her, now go and sin no more. That's a really, 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 really important lesson for us to learn. It's at the heart of the gospel that all of us celebrate as recipients. We're so grateful for the great goodness and kindness and mercy of God. We're so grateful, like Micah 7:18, that he delights in his unchanging love. We're so grateful for his mercy and kindness. The problem is we're not very good gospel proclaimers. We don't treat other people the same way. Our tendency is to judge and to condemn. And condemn, especially among our fellow brothers and sisters, thinking that somehow if we can condemn them, that it'll kind of make them feel bad enough that they really get how much they sin, and then they won't sin anymore. But all that does is cause them to spiral down. And when you and I reject brothers and sisters who are caught in sin, whatever that sin might be, but if it's public enough that we know about it, and for us to reject them, to gossip about them, to slander, to have conversation about them, to judge them, we've not done anything to make them better. All we've done is make ourselves feel better. But it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy because we who have received so much mercy from God, I mean, Jesus is in the dirt writing our names and our sins, challenging us, okay, if you're going to be the one who throws the stones, you're going to kill them, then I hope you're sinless. Because the measure by which you measure, you shall also be measured. Now, it's not that we don't hold people accountable. Sure, we hold people accountable. We have to confront people. But we do them in this spirit, not in the spirit of condemnation and rejection and abandonment. We do them in the spirit. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, the word any means any. So little, big, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, not reject such a one, not condemn such a one, but restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, not gossip, not backbiting, not condemning, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Okay? Amen? So she encountered the grace of God and the love of God, much like Mary Magdalene, whom the Pharisees were so offended that she came into their house when they were having Jesus with them to have a meal. And then Jesus, she falls at his feet. She encounters the love of God without even a word being spoken. 7 demons are cast out of her just in the presence of the extraordinary love of Jesus. And they whisper among themselves going, he thinks he's a prophet. He doesn't know what kind of woman this is. That she's a sinner. She's a harlot. And he's letting her touch him. And so Jesus confronts them. And he says to them, you don't understand what I've come to do. He said, this is just the kind of person, someone who knows they need a physician that I've come to. You, who have just as much sin as she does, but a different kind, you don't even realize you need a physician. But she's expressing great love for me because she's experienced great love. She's been forgiven much and knows it. Therefore, she's loving me much. And it says, for he or she who's forgiven much loves much. That isn't just about Jesus. If you understand how much you've been forgiven, you won't dare condemn and judge and reject. You might want to restore. You might see the stuff. You might want to help move the speck from their eyes, but in gentleness and love. You hold accountable. There's some restrictions you have to bring. So all those things. But it's all an attitude of restoration, not abandonment and condemnation and rejection. Amen? All righty. Now that's what's just happened. That's the storyline. That's what occurred. This occurred in John chapter 8. And so here are these people in this court of, it's called the court of women, one of the courts surrounding the whole temple area. And Jesus has gathered them around. He's teaching them. The Pharisees drag this woman in the middle of them, and they're watching this happen. I mean, they wanted to humiliate her publicly. And so Christ ministers to her, transforms her life in a moment. The Pharisees all go away one by one. the group's still there, and I would assume the woman just goes and takes her place among them. And it says, and again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them. So Jesus picks up, and he says in this one verse, and I feel so inadequate to communicate the power and the wonder of this verse. But what Jesus is doing, he's explaining what just happened. It's a reiteration of something the Holy Spirit said in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And John, this story is so amazing, because again, John, this disciple whom Jesus loved, whose whole purpose in the Gospel of John, the whole purpose is for people to get a revelation of what John experienced in the presence of Christ, the love of God that John experienced. And I know this is ad nauseum, you've heard this 1,000 times, but again, John never referred to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved until in the upper room, the night before the crucifixion, he laid his head on Jesus' breast. And from that point forward, he refers to himself 5 times in the accounts of just the next day, the next little season, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because I'm convinced that he heard something other than just the physical heartbeat of Christ. He encountered the heartbeat of God for him. And it just ruined his life in a really glorious way. And when John wrote the gospel, this one John who said God is love, he had this unique revelation. Again, he's the only one who wrote words like, it's finished, I thirst. And he's of all the disciples, he's the only one that stood with the 3 women at the foot of the cross. The love of Christ had just captured and captivated him. And love, perfect love, cast out fear. So he didn't exhibit the same kind of fear. There was a love level that he had with Jesus that was unique. And the Gospel of John, and that's why the Gospel of John is so special. Again, 95% of the Gospel of John is unique to John, to this Gospel. It's not anywhere else in the other Gospels. And John's wanting us to communicate. He's wanting you and I to experience through the story that he tells what he experienced. So that we'd have a revelation of how much God loves us. We have a revelation of the so love of God. It's John who wrote, God so loved the world. I mean, he had to put that so word in there because he had experienced. He can't just say God loved the world. He said, you guys need to understand, God so loved the world that he gave the only one. It's not like he had several to go around to spare, his only begotten son. And so this is the same John who puts this story in here about this woman. It's not any other gospel. And the Gospel of John starts off with things like this. He says, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 12 of chapter 8. And again, therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying. Now the language here, saying, is again one of those little present tense words, present tense verbs. It's like Jesus, I don't know how many times he said it, but he said it plural. He said it multiple times to them. As if you're trying to get the point across to someone and you're repeating yourself to them so they'll understand what's just happening, what's just happened, what Jesus is wanting them to see. And what he says to them again a number of times in this one moment, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, it's really important that we, in terms of colloquial terms, understand when Jesus says follow, that word doesn't mean like sort of he's here and you're kind of like walking behind him. Because that's what we think follow. Okay, there you go and here I come. The word here means to join on the road. It means to come alongside, to walk with, to become a follower of Jesus. Not literally following, but to join him, for him to become your life, for you to join his life and his world and his reality, and to walk in relationship with him, to be his in his presence, for his presence and his way of life to be what you're committed to. Okay? And so Jesus said again and again and again, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And he says, I'm the light of the world. My very life, my presence brings light. And he says, what you need to understand, what just happened to this woman is, she just transferred out of darkness into light. She joined herself to me. I saw that in her heart. She joined herself to me. She experienced the life, my life. And my life, God is what? Love. She experienced my love in this moment. She encountered the light of the love of God. And she has joined me. And she no longer is going to walk in darkness. You see, what happened, her whole issue, like, why was she living this life? Why was she was an adulteress, in a very religious culture. And because she's walking in darkness. She doesn't understand truth. She's just groping in life, trying to make things work. And Jesus said, that's just the way her darkness manifested itself. And said, what she needed was light. What she needed was my presence. And what she needed was the light of my love. She needed to experience the wonders and the light of the love of God in me. And as a result of that, she came into a whole new reality. It says in Psalm 36 that in His light, we see light. And when we become followers of Jesus, we have the opportunity to live in His presence and walk in light for life no longer to be confusing, for us not to have to go after all these things that are in the darkness to try to get our needs met. The reality is when somebody's really messing up in their life, regardless of what level, the truth is what's happening is they're walking in darkness. They're just walking in darkness. They're just groping around this world, trying to make the world work, trying to make their life work, trying to make sense, trying to get needs met. And just like the woman at the well, basic need is, this is one of the things that's been so, in the last 24 hours, has ministered to me so much, if you were read the one thing devotion to you at Eucharist, is that that word that just blew me away about Christ loving us. And it says in Ephesians 5 that He nourishes us and cherishes us. And what I saw, what the Lord showed me for me personally, so I'm just passing on just manna that I got to munch on. And the manna that I got to munch on is that one of my favorite verses in Scripture is that we have been made complete in Christ. And most of the time when I hear people describe that and define that, they mean all the spiritual blessings, all the stuff we have in Jesus, that I'll never face anything that Jesus isn't big enough for. That I have His adequacy and I have His sufficiency and I have all of His resources. Well, that's the nourishing part of His love for me. That's awesome. But if you don't experience and don't understand the cherishing heart of Christ for you, you'll never experience what it means to be complete as a person. And you'll spend your life walking in darkness at some level trying to get that thing met in you. You know, the first commandment and the second commandment are so connected. We've been talking about living a first commandment life. You shall, that's a promise, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and one gospel adds in all your strength. And there's a promise that if you sign up for that, if that's the life you sign up, if that's what you... I'm going to be a follower of Christ. And you sign up for that life of loving Him that way. There's a grace to help you get there. But then the very next commandment, the second, it's not the first, it's the second. But second's important, right? I mean, it's not first, but it's second. He says, it's also a promise. But it's the result of the first commandment. And you shall, promise, love your neighbor as yourself. But again, you can't love anybody as long as you walk with all the self-rejection, self-hatred, the poor self-image, the whole sense of all that stuff that you with shame and guilt and confusion. That's all darkness. As long as you're living in that, you can't love anybody else because you're too busy ripping everybody else off trying to get your needs met, right? That everybody in the world exists to make you feel better about you. And in your love relationships, you might can give at some level, but you're still a taker. You're still, you know, you're constantly walking a fence or hurt feelings because they're not giving you what you need. But I'm just telling you, only when you're living a first commandment life, loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, are you going to be able to come to a place where you really feel good about who you are. Loving your neighbor as yourself. And only when you're loving yourself, only when you... See, because to love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, how does that start? Remember what's the foundation? What's the first foundational reality? Is that you've come to believe that even in whatever level of maturity you're at, the Lord cherishes you. with all of his heart. He doesn't love you based on your performance. That we can grieve his heart. We can grieve the Holy Spirit and cause him to mourn over us because we've grieved him. It talks about grieving. He can, like a mourning dove, he can grieve. He can beat his heart in longing for us. But it doesn't make him love us less. And the foundational revelation of living the first commandment life is believing and accepting and embracing the fact that God cherishes you. Again, he's not stuck with loving you because you prayed the prayer. You know, he's not stuck with you. He delights in his unchanging love over you. Well, man, that starts getting in you after a while, and you start growing that first commandment life. Suddenly, you find yourself going, man, it's kind of awesome being me. Because if he delights, it just meets this deep place in your heart, just this cherishing heart for you. And suddenly you start feeling complete, not just by the nourishing ministry of Jesus, all the provision that you need, that meets all your needs, he says, but the cherishing ministry of Christ. And once that happens, the promise is fulfilled. Because you start feeling complete, experiencing what it means to be complete, it's always been there for every one of you. His love is there. It's whether we will embrace it and believe it, dare to believe it. And once we do, and we start feeling complete as persons, then we're able to love our neighbors. Then we're able to give to them because I don't have to have from them. I'm complete in Christ. I'm now free to give to them. You with me? That's an amazing thing. You say, well, how do I get there, Bishop? That sounds really cool. Just sign up for the First Commandment life, and you'll get there. And you'll always be getting there. You understand? It's a journey into the heart of God. It's a remarkable place, journey to live. And this is really what Jesus is saying here. You want to know what happened to this woman? What does he say? She's done the same thing you all are doing. Hers just took on the form of this. Most women who commit adultery isn't because of the thrill. It's because they're looking for affirmation. They want to feel complete as a person. And even men who, quote, do it for thrill, they think thrills are going to do it, bring them, can make them feel complete. He said, what I did is I took that woman out of darkness. She met me. And in my presence, I extended God's unconditional love to her, and she was brought into the light. And she's no longer in the darkness. She's in the light. She's walking in the light. She's experienced my life. She has the light of my life. Isn't that awesome? So in explaining to them what just happened to her, he's also offering them an invitation because they're like everybody else. There are areas in their life that they're walking in darkness too. Now here's the thing about us. We're Christians and we've signed up to follow him, but sometimes we don't always follow him. We follow other things. You know, his presence and his life sometimes isn't the great priority, the one thing priority of our lives, and we're kind of groping around. So, Bishop, why am I struggling in this area? What? Because that's just darkness. That's just darkness. He said, well, how do I get rid of it? How do you get rid of darkness? You like go, get out, darkness. Go away. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. We do the charismatic cha-cha. I rebuke you in Jesus' name, or I declare that there is no darkness here. This is silly. There's only one way to get rid of darkness. Light. You get in his presence. You stay in his presence. You follow Jesus. Now, I love that word God had today for Pat. You know, that you're like living in the shadow of the Almighty. Because that means it's, you're so walking in his presence, so walking with him in his presence, that you're experiencing the consequences, the shadow of his presence is on you. That's what that scripture means. Alrighty? So that's what happens. So really this, almost this whole thing is like about verse 12. And so now I'm going to read this rest of the story to you, and then we'll look at some things, we'll look at some stuff that Jesus says. Because the part I want to focus on is something Jesus did in John 5, is that he talks about his own relationship with the Father. says in verse 13, "The Pharisees therefore said to him," now this is going to sound real familiar to what happened in chapter 7, what happened in chapter 5, what happened in chapter 6, because they just seem to tenaciously go, "Well, where are you from? You know, who are you? Where are you? Where did you come from?" You know? And so I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about that. We talked about that a lot over the last several months. The Pharisee says, therefore, to him, "You are bearing witness of yourself, and your witness, therefore, is not true." I'm going to read through all of it. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I come from, and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me also." And so they were saying to him, "Well, where is your Father? Now, where did you come from? Where is your Father?" Jesus said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And these words he spoke in the treasury in the women's court as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Again, we talked about that earlier. The language of Jesus would be, he was following his Father. He was living in the presence of his Father by the Holy Spirit. And his life was in his Father's hands. No one could seize him. So that's the thing that's cool. Your life is not in the hands of the economy or in anybody else's hands. If you're following Jesus, if you're walking in his presence, I don't mean you just prayed the prayer and you signed up and you tell me you're going to go to heaven one day. If you're following Jesus, your times are in God's hands. Not any man's, not any person's, not in the economy, not in government. Your hands are in your life is in the hands of the Lord. Your times are in God's hands. That's a great security. And he said, therefore, again to them, "I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." Same kind of things he said, exact words in chapter 7. Therefore, the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he?" In chapter 7, they said, just a day or two earlier, they said things like, "Well, I guess is he going to go to the dispersion where the Jews live in other countries? Is that what he's talking about?" Now they're going, "Well, maybe that's not, you know, didn't do that. Maybe he's going to kill himself." Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you can't come." And he was saying to them, "You are from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And I say, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins unless you believe that I am. You shall die in your sins." And so they were saying to him, "Well, who are you?" See, this woman, remember the context, didn't die in her sins. In his presence, she moved out of darkness into light. And he's saying, "You're still in darkness. This woman's sin is not the story anymore." And he's not talking to the Pharisees that brought her. They all left. He's talking to the crowd that originally came to hear him. And Jesus is saying, and others who were there, and Jesus is saying, "She's not in her sins anymore. She's out of darkness. She's in light." And when you're in light, in his light, you see like nothing looks the same. Everything's different. You hear what I'm saying? Like you're in a situation as a Christian, and it's just so full of anxiety and fear and confusion. That's darkness. Get in his presence. Start walking in his presence. All of a sudden, it totally looks different. Same situation. Same facts. But the truth just set you free. And nothing seems the same. Nothing looks the same when you're walking in the light. That is so amazingly true, right? In his light, you see light. And so they were saying to them, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, What have I been saying to you from the beginning?" If you remember back over in chapter 6, Jesus said, "You're never going to understand anything unless the Father reveals it to you. And he'll reveal it to you if he sees your heart." Evidently, her heart, the adulteress, was ready. These people, their heart, many of them, weren't. He said, "I've been saying the same thing to you from the beginning. You didn't get it then. You're not going to get it now. Have I many things to speak and to judge concerning you? I have many things to speak and judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these things I speak to the world. They did not realize that he was been speaking to them about the Father the whole time. The Father. Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Some of the ones heard, and they passed out of darkness into light. All right? Now, again, when Jesus, they accused Jesus, when they said in verse 13, "Look, you, this what you're saying can't be true, because you're bearing witness of yourself." And Jesus even quoted the law, chapter 5, verse 31, and says, "Unless you have two witnesses, the testimony is false." So they're saying, "What you're saying can't be true, because this is just you talking about yourself, that you're the light of the world." And then Jesus says to them, verse 14, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. But you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You people judge according to the flesh. You don't have a clue what's going on. I'm not judging anyone. If I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone. But I and he who sent me. But even your law has been written that the testimony of the two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Now, how did the Father bear witness of him? Well, we know for one, to John the Baptist when he said, "Behold, my beloved Son, you know, I'm well pleased," witness baptism. But you know what? How God bore witness of him? Jesus said, "Okay, you need two testimonies. There's my testimony. There's the Father's testimony. He's borne witness of me. How did he bear witness of me? You just witnessed it. He just changed a human being's life right in front of you." Because I'm sure she was still in among them. And they all turned and looked at this person who's glowing. Because they're no longer in the darkness. They're living in the light of his presence. And nothing looks the same. Nothing seems the same. Her way of thinking about reality and what her needs were, and it's all transformed. And Jesus is like, I think Jesus probably went, "He's borne witness of me." And then they also, all the other people whose lives were transformed, the woman at the well, the man at the pool of Bethesda, the signs and wonders that he did, Nicodemus, all these people, that's God bearing witness. That when they've encountered me, in my presence, and they've encountered the love of God that's resident in me and that exudes from who I am, and their lives have been transformed. There's that man. You know, I would think the guy from the Pool of Bethesda, he evidently lived in Jerusalem, remember? He'd been hanging around for 38 years and got healed. Now, this is after that. I bet you he was around. Don't you bet? And I bet when Jesus said things like, "Bears witness to me," there's this woman, there's probably this man who couldn't walk for 38 years, stood up and goes, we're all testimonies, see, of who Jesus is. See, my life is a testimony. Your life is a testimony of who Jesus is. The fact that I lived in darkness, you know my testimony, the sickness and the mental illness I struggled with for years. The fear and the devastation of my life. And then I met him in a profound way. And he brought me out of darkness into light. And my life is a testimony. It's not just Jesus' witness. It's God's testimony in Mac and TC and in all of us. But this woman, man, what a testimony. Who just a few minutes before was about to be stoned to death. And now here's a person in the light. And I think there was just light about her. We're not going to get very far in this thing about his relationship with his father. Well, we'll make a little progress, okay? We have a few minutes. I knew when I started reading this verse 12 in light of the previous, just what had happened. I knew, Lord, I'm never going to get past this very far. Because it just caused my heart to beat faster. I began to think about my own life, and I began to think about, Lord, there's still times I find myself groping in the darkness. And the way I get the darkness to go away is not to rebuke the darkness, you know, memorize some formula. It's to get in His presence. And get anointed with His presence. You know, because in His light, suddenly, oh, it's not as horrible as I thought it was. It's not the end of the world like I thought it was going to be, right? But see, what happens to us is that the enemy will lure us into the darkness. Here's the thing, I can't remember what, I think it's in one of the minor prophets. It says, and the Lord, because he talks about him taking vengeance on the enemy who have been devastating his people, and God redeeming, bringing people out of darkness into light. And he says, and he will pursue his enemies even into the darkness. I mean, when Jesus pulls out a can of you know what, he pulls out a can. And he chases the enemy into the very darkness and kicks booty. And you know what? You know why he did that? In every place of the minor prophets, in all those places, is because here were a people dwelling in darkness. And they just started longing for him. They started longing for him. But they were calling on his presence, remembering his presence. They began to adore him again and long for him. And brother, the Lord comes. It says, listen to this scripture. We won't go any farther than that. There's too many other cool stories. I'll get 5 minutes into it, and then we'll have to quit. So we have something to be fun next week, because there's some really cool stuff here. And this is what he says. This is again in Zephaniah. Maybe this is a good description of what happened to this woman and what verse 12 is all about. It says in Zephaniah chapter 3, sort of concluding, in Zephaniah, it's talking about Judah and how Judah had stopped longing for him. And we're going to talk about this Sunday. I've given it a couple of weeks away from the whole thing about thickening on the leaves, so I can do it now on a Sunday morning without those of you weekday saints don't go, oh my gosh, we can hear that again. And because those poor, miserable souls who don't come to communion haven't gotten to hear it yet. And other ones don't come to Wednesday night. So there's this place. This is a good season in the life of Judah. They have a good king who's pulling down strongholds. He's seeking God, establishing the law. And yet the people have become complacent. And they're not crying out to God. And so they're at this place where God comes and redeems. And we'll do this a little bit Sunday too, so bear with me. So he comes to them, and what he finds in them, he says in verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, because they've been taken off in the darkness, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. They've begun to long for him. You know, I wonder about that woman in John chapter 8. I wonder what, was she already longing for God? I would bet. In her darkness. And something, one of the bad things about darkness, if it's dark enough, you don't know how to get out of it, do you? I mean, if it's dark enough, you don't know how to get out of it. You're just like, dark. I've been in situations like that before. It's like, it's so dark. And until your eyes adjust a little bit, you don't even know which direction to walk in. You know, and the darkness is scary. I mean, I think I've told you this story before, but I remember, you know, when you're a little kid, you hate darkness because that's where all the monsters come out, right? They all live in your closet, or under your bed, and they all come out and walk around and do what they do at night. And I remember spending a night at my aunt's house in Fayette, Alabama. I was only like 6 or 7 years old, but it was traumatic. I remember it vividly to this day. And it got dark, and we had to go to bed early. And kind of, we're like laying in bed. And like about 2 o'clock in the morning, I guess. I'm not sure what time it was. I had to go to the bathroom. Brother, I wasn't about to get out of the bed, because you're safe in your bed, you know. They can't touch a bed, because there's something about a bed that's just like safe. Everybody knows monsters can't touch your bed. But you get out of that bed, you're dead meat. I mean, the moment you get out, you're dead. So I'm convinced there are like snake monsters and all around the floor. And I'm surprised my bladder didn't just explode into a million pieces. Because I'm like laying there, you know, and I'm like, it was the longest night of my life. Really. I remember it so vividly. Not, you know, because I had to go, but I wasn't going to go because I knew if I touched them, the minute you touch your foot on the floor, you're dead. They get you. And they're all just waiting there for you to do it. But the moment through the shades, light starts to come. Oh, they have to disappear. They have to go back under the bed and in the closet. Brother, I laid there until like about 6 o'clock and the sun came out. And I was the happiest. I was in the light, no longer in the darkness. And I was free. Everything looked different. There were no monsters, nothing. I went to the bathroom. Life was good again. That's kind of what it's like, isn't it, in Christ? Sometimes the darkness is so dark, you just can't see your way out. But there's just monsters everywhere. And the more you grope around, the more lost you get. And all you need, all you have to do is just stop and just cry out for the light. You know? And when did that woman do that? Had she been doing it? Was it after they caught her? Now hear me. That's possible, right? You know, because I kind of think it was already there. But what if it had just happened after they caught her and they're kind of dragging her through the streets? Would that still count? Because that doesn't seem fair, right? Of course it counts. You know? Of course it does. But I think it was already there because of the way God set things up. I mean, again, like we said last week, pretty amazing to me that everybody left, went home except for Jesus. He stuck around. And he gets up really early in the morning and goes to teach, sort of a coincidental thing. What a lucky break for this woman, because she's now getting caught in adultery early in the morning. I guess she was having a sleepover somewhere. And they caught her. And they're dragging her. Jesus happened to be there when he should have been home. You know, and just the grace of God. What if he hadn't have been there? And what if she hadn't have gotten caught? And what about her sin? Like, God, does God want her to sin? No. But God's committed to the end result.
That's right.
Do you understand me? Satan obtained permission to sift Peter like wheat. When he denied Jesus, it was sin. And this woman, just the right moment, the right time, he heard her longing and brought her to him, and she was free. And it says in Zephaniah, and again, you're going to hear it Sunday morning, in that day, when he redeems you, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Wow. I don't understand that. You know, I've been talking about it so late. I don't get that. There is no God like our God. Who could do such a thing? Who was capable of doing such a thing? And if they were capable, who would be willing? It'd have to be somebody who's sinned a whole lot, right? Because they would have compassion on all the... No, this is somebody who's absolutely perfect, never sinned, who's extraordinarily holy. And yet, he's willing and capable to do such a thing that to redeem a life in such a way that he doesn't even want you to walk around feeling shame about it. I don't understand that. Well, we should feel shame. My goodness, we should walk around and feel shame the rest of our life. That's not what it says in 2 Corinthians 7. You're never going to be complete or feel complete if all you do is walk around feeling shame all the time. Now, unless you're still in sin and refuse to repent. But this isn't being brought into light. This is what happened to this woman. She encountered the love of God, and not only did she encounter his embracing her and him loving her and him forgiving her, he said, go your way. She experienced him saying to her, I've done it all. You don't have to feel shame. Wow. And then it says this. In that context, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. Wow. You see, when we're in darkness in some area of our life, we grope around and it just gets darker. But man, when we cry out for him, for his presence, we put ourselves before his presence, we start beholding his beauty and his light, we start seeing light again. And then he brings us into this place where everything looks different. Everything seems different. It's as if now, instead of just losses and losses and losses, the Lord is in my midst, just winning victories. Life doesn't feel like loss and defeat. It feels like victory. Right? But the darkness seems so real and so ridiculous. But the only way to get rid of it is light, His presence. And suddenly He brings you out of that darkness, and there's just this sense of God cherishing you, and the sense that this Jesus, man, He's like a warrior, a victorious warrior in my midst. Things don't look the same. He's winning. When I was over there in the darkness, it didn't look like anybody was winning, especially me. And I'll close with this. Isn't this again Paul's testimony and Silas' testimony in that jail in Acts chapter 16? Isn't that their testimony? That there they've just been beaten badly. They're thrown into the lower jail. They're expecting death the next day. They're cast in irons. This is not a 20th century prison. You all imagine what prison must be like in Turkey or Chile or some horrible place. We'll just multiply that a couple thousand years ago. You know? What that must have been like. And yet at midnight, they start singing hymns and praising God. Why? How? Who? What in the world? I mean, they were in physical, literal darkness. The circumstance was darkness. But they were walking in the presence of the Lord. They were following Jesus. And here's this Paul, who his reality to him was he was in Christ. Not only was he in Christ, just like he said about himself when he was in jail to a Roman soldier in the house arrest for 2 years, he said, I'm not only in Christ, I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ. What? What? No, you're not. You're in a jail. You're beaten up. You're really in a lot of pain. You're going to die tomorrow. And things are not good at all. And it's like the voice of the enemy. It's never going to get any better. This time you're going to feel this bad and it's never going to go away. The situations are just going to get worse. And you're losing. And a loser on top of that. And yet Paul's like going, praising God. What? He actually thought Jesus was winning. He was seated in heavenly places in Christ. He was walking in the light. Because you see, in His light of His presence, everything looks different through the eyes of Jesus. Everything. It's like Revelation 4. Come up here and let me show you what's going to happen. Don't stay down there where you look at everything and think you know what's going to happen. Come up here and get my perspective. I'm winning. And when you're walking in the light, no matter if the circumstances changed, You know that He's a victorious warrior in your midst. And you may not be able to make sense of everything, but He knows exactly what He's doing, and He's winning. That's what it means to walk in the light. Isn't that awesome? Alrighty. Did I stall enough to give you your quarter's worth? Alrighty. Two weeks from probably today or yesterday, Luke goes to Europe. And we'll have a couple of Sundays. We'll have some folks filling in, which will be good. Charlie's going to fill in one Sunday, some others. Let's be praying for him. He goes to Ireland. He's going to work with a lot of kids there, pro-life stuff there in Ireland. It's one of the few pro-life countries left. And then he goes from there to Madrid. And he'll meet me in Madrid. We have our convocation there. And they've invited me to speak about Eucharist, so you can imagine what I'm going to tell them. And so just be in prayer, and I'll tell you when the date. And then Luke leaves me and goes to Barcelona, where they do the running of the bulls. And I come home. So I'll be gone like from Sunday to Saturday. But Luke's doing this Europe thing, so be in prayer for us. It'll be a good time. And just wanted to tell you that early stuff so you have time to pray. Because I want to go there and report what God's doing here and Selma, our Eucharist, and tell the story. And I thought it was really funny. They called me up and said, look, Archbishop, we want you to be one of the main speakers. That's sure. So we're going to give you an entire morning. They have two morning sessions and three evening sessions. Bishop Bates will do the evening sessions, and he said, we want you to talk about Eucharist. You may regret that when it's all over. But I'll do it. So be in prayer for us. Father, thank you for your word. Just cause it to sink deep in our heart, bring forth a great harvest, 100-fold. In Jesus' name, amen.